Good evening, everyone. It's so good to see all of you here this evening. We're thankful for your presence. I understand there are guests here again this evening. We're thankful that you are here. We really appreciate you being here to study with us the Scriptures, and we hope that as we study today that you will open your Bible and study with us. And if not, we encourage you to take a pencil, piece of paper, write down the main points that we're going to be presented, as well as the passages that are going to be mentioned, and you'll be able to take them home and study them later. In fact, I'm leaving my PowerPoints, and you'll be able to take these and use them in your study as well, and perhaps they will help you in some way as you try to teach your neighbor. That's what we're trying to do. I'm trying to help with some lessons that I think are things that people are asking, questions that people are asking, and you'll be able to take some of these and hopefully be able to use them in your study. Thank you for being here. Thank you for inviting me to share just these few moments with you in your life. It means a lot to me. There are a few old hymns that come out of the 18th and 19th centuries that are burned indelibly into our minds. Two of those are Amazing Grace and Just As I Am. Amazing Grace tells a story in first person of a man who was a sinful wretch being found through the amazing grace of God when he first believed. And he's brought safely through all the dangers and toils and snares, and he looks forward to 1,000 years of singing God's praises in the presence of God himself. The other of those songs, or at least the two that I'm going to mention tonight, is Just As I Am. It's probably the most famous invitation hymn of all time across all of Christendom. In fact, we've already used it as an invitation song in this meeting. That just tells you how popular that song is. It is, again, in first person. And it's telling the story of someone coming to Jesus, the Lamb of God, just as I am, stained with sin, but accepting the promise of God to cleanse him through faith. Now, no one did more to popularize this song in our generation, not only in this country, but the world around, than did Billy Graham and his designated singer, George Beverly Shea. In his famous Crusades for Christ, he's traveled the world in almost every major city in this country, and every time there would be an invitation given, and every time, Just As I Am would be that invitation song. I saw a special on Billy Graham some time ago, and they talked about George Beverly Shea and his part in the ministry of Billy Graham, and particularly with regard to that song as an invitation song. And so as it was sung with those strains of Just As I Am in the background, Graham made his emotional appeal for folks to come forward and accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And thousands upon thousands answered that altar call. And as the television camera showed these people filling the stadium's aisle as they made their way to the field, making their personal decision for Christ, as they would call it, the cameras then would shift to Graham himself, and Graham would look into the camera, and he'd make a special appeal to all of you who are in the listening audience right there where you are, kneel and accept Jesus into your heart and pray what he called the sinner's prayer. Now, the sinner's prayer has taken various forms through the years, but Graham used this following formula. He said, "Dear Lord Jesus, I know that I am a sinner, and I ask for your forgiveness. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead. I turn from my sins and invite you to come into my heart and life. I want to trust and follow you as my Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name, amen." And Graham has taught countless millions of people to pray that prayer, believing that by praying that prayer and believing the facts of that prayer, that they would be saved the moment they would pray. Now, Bill Bright, who's a man much lesser known, but still well known in denominational circles, he's famous for founding the Campus Crusades for Christ. He used a slightly different formula. His words were, "Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I open the door of my life and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins and giving me eternal life. Take control of the throne of my life. Make me the kind of person you want me to be." Again, it's pretty much the same message, but in a little bit different words. The sinner's prayer has become the common Protestant denominational appeal and plan of salvation. Catholics aside, it's the common appeal used in this community by every denomination that you know. Even in such parachurch organizations as the one I mentioned just a few moments ago, Campus Crusades for Christ, as well as the Fellowship of Christian Athletes. By the way, both of those are active on the WKU campus. And the Fellowship of Christian Athletes probably has a chapter within every local high school here in your community. Perhaps millions have depended upon that formula for salvation through the years. But my question is this. Is praying the sinner's prayer biblical? Is this how sinners were saved in the New Testament? Now, let me suggest to you that if it is, if the sinner's prayer is biblical, and if it is the New Testament plan of salvation, then that's what we all should teach and preach, and that's what we all should practice. But if that is not true, if the sinner's prayer, the use of the sinner's prayer is not biblical, then we need to reject it as insufficient and consider those who teach that to be deceivers and false teachers and giving people false hope. And I believe that's exactly what it does. If it is not biblical, then we need to be preaching the biblical plan of salvation to our friends and our neighbors so that they might truly come to know Jesus on Jesus' terms. And that's what we are interested in. So, since the sinner's prayer is presented as a model through which one receives forgiveness of sins and salvation and becomes a Christian, let's examine that tonight in the light of what the Scripture says. Let's begin by asking a question that I think is very important, and that is, where did this come from? Where did what they call the sinner's prayer, where did it originate? I want to suggest to you from the very beginning that it is not from Scripture. And pardon this PowerPoint, it's not going to come up like I want it to tonight, but you'll be able to get the point. It's important for us to establish that the sinner's prayer is not found in the Scriptures. You can't read in the New Testament where any sinner was ever saved by the sinner's prayer. No one in the New Testament was ever told to pray for salvation and become a Christian. Since it doesn't come from God's Word, then the sinner's prayer must have originated from man then, and therefore not from God, not at all. Some trace its roots back to the Protestant Reformation, believing that it was a reaction to the Catholic doctrine of salvation by meritorious works. Some have said, instead of that, then what we're going to do is that we're going to formulate this, that salvation comes by faith alone. That was John Wesley's major call. And then a man can then pray and accept Jesus into his heart. And by that prayer, he can exhibit his faith and therefore be saved. Others believe it had its origin in the second, what's called in history, the Second Great Awakening, of which the King Ridge Revival of 1801 was a major part. Restoration history will remember that. Because a lot of Restoration history is there as a part of that King Ridge Revival. And oh, by the way, Kentucky know that right well, because that took place in King Ridge, Kentucky. But it's most likely that the sinner's prayer originated within the mourner's bench of the 1700s. It's been promoted from another by famous evangelists such as Dwight Moody in the late 19th century, and also Billy Sunday, the crusades that he had in the early 20th century. In fact, Billy Sunday kind of is the father of what we consider to be modern Pentecostalism. A revival. And later Oral Roberts used this in their healing revivals. But in our time, in our generation, those the names Billy Graham and Bill Bright have been foremost advocates. They're the ones that this is tied to most. And now it's the accepted plan of salvation for just about every denomination, parachurch, organization, and individual ministry in the world. But since this doctrine is so popular, we would surely expect to find some passage that people use to support the idea of a sinner's prayer, would we not? there's going to be some passage that they're going to turn to prove that this is biblical. I want to investigate a few of those in this lesson tonight. Particularly, we want to look at five. Let's begin with John 1. Open your Bibles with me to John 1. And in just a moment, we're going to read verses 11 through 12. Verses 11 through 12, maybe 13 too. For many years, as I've mentioned, denominational folks have told people just receive the Lord into your heart and trust Jesus as your personal Savior. And their method of doing this, of course, would be by uttering the sinner's prayer. And this doctrine is really been propagated, or this doctrine has been propagated, but people who use especially a translation, which is not really a translation, it's a paraphrase, called the Living Bible Paraphrased as their Bible of choice. That was first introduced in 1971 by Kenneth Taylor and the Tyndale House Publishing Company. And it's become very popular, was very popular in the 70s and into the 80s. When I read the Living Bible Paraphrased, if you've got your Bible open, I'm going to read from the Living Bible Paraphrased. You read with me verse 11. Even in his own land and among his own people, the Jews, he was not accepted. Only a few would welcome and receive him, but to all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. All they needed to do was to trust him to save them. All those who believe this are reborn, not a physical rebirth resulting from human passion or plan, but from the will of God. Now, if you will notice, there's a sentence at the end of verse 12 that is not, that the Living Bible Paraphrase, when I read that, introduced something there or added something to it. And those were the words, all they needed to do was trust him to save them. That phrase is not in the original text, probably not in the original, the Bible that you are using. These are Taylor's words. They're not John's. The text just simply says, but as many as received him, verse 12, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And there's a huge difference between the paraphrase, that's one man's commentary, and the actual translation of what Jesus said. Now, while we are to trust in Jesus and receive Jesus by faith in our hearts, nowhere does the Scripture say that that is all one needs to do to be saved. Besides, even the paraphrase says nothing about the sinner's prayer, and that paraphrase doesn't even mention prayer at all. So, the very verse that's used to advocate the sinner's prayer doesn't even mention it. Another verse is Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, if you want to turn your Bible there. I'll try to give you enough time to turn there. Revelation chapter 20 beginning, or chapter 3 beginning in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him and he with me. Now, consider how this passage is misused as a basis for evangelizing non-Christians. One man said this, here is a promise of union to Christ. In these words, I will come in to him. If any sinner will but hear my voice and open the door and receive me by faith, I will come into his soul and unite him to me and make him a living member of my mystical body of which I am the head. Now, many denominational preachers base their plea to sinners to let Jesus come into your heart upon this passage. But Jesus' words are not to those lost, those who are outside of Christ, but they are to lukewarm Christians in the church at Laodicea. Now, let's back up and begin reading in verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. This passage cannot be used as an appeal for the sinner's prayer. Again, it was written to Christians, not to non-Christians. Says nothing about them praying. Nothing. You know, there's a simple rule, by the way, of Bible study. And that is, if you're going to use a passage to prove a particular point, that passage is going to have to mention that point. For example, if you're going to talk about the subject of baptism, you're not going to go to a subject that mentions faith to talk about baptism. You've got to go to a passage that talks about baptism. I accept every single passage that mentions faith and every single thing that it says about faith, but you'll never find the truth about baptism from a passage that mentions only faith. You won't find it there. And so when you want to understand the truth on the subject, go to a passage that actually mentions that subject and you can find the truth. And so what that means is, when you turn to a passage like Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, and you're looking for information with regard to the sinner's prayer, and it's not mentioned, there's not the 33rd cousin of the sinner's prayer here in this passage, you know that they're reading into the passage something that is actually not there, and it says nothing about the sinner's prayer. A third passage is in the book of Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10, often used by means of denominational preachers to try to prove the sinner's prayer. Or with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. One evangelical e-magazine proclaims that the basis of the sinner's prayer comes from Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. But notice that nothing in this passage mentions praying for salvation. Nothing in this passage even mentions the sinner's prayer. What it does say is that one must confess Jesus as Lord and believe from one's heart that God raised him from the dead. That's what the passage says. If one argues that this passage states the only thing necessary for one to be saved, now that would be a problem. There is no mention of recognizing one as a sinner. There's no mention of repentance and turning from sin. Jesus said, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish, Luke 13:3. And there's no mention of baptism for the remission of sins. Jesus said also, Mark 16:16, he that believeth and has been baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. The truth is that both belief and confession lead to salvation. But they are not complete until and unless one truly repents of his sin and is baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of his sin. Again, even though they proclaim that Romans 10, 9 and 10 clearly teach the sinner's prayer, if you examine it carefully, in fact, you don't even have to examine it very carefully, you can see that it's not mentioned there at all. Another passage in the same context that's often used to talk about the sinner's prayer is Romans 10 and verse 13. That passage says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. But again, this text doesn't mention the sinner's prayer, nor is it instructing people to pray for salvation. In this text, Paul is simply quoting an Old Testament promise from the minor prophet Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. He's giving it a New Testament meaning, teaching that salvation is only available through Jesus Christ. And calling on the name of the Lord is an action that does not refer to prayer, but to belief in and obedience to the Lord's commands. Calling on the name of the Lord certainly includes faith. You have that in verse 9 of our text. Calling on the name of the Lord certainly includes confession. You have that in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 here in the same context. Calling on the name of the Lord includes baptism. You know, in Acts 2 and verse 21, this statement is also made from the same prophet, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And when those brethren were pierced to the heart because of what Peter had taught, and they asked men and brethren, what shall we do? calling on the name of the Lord included their repenting and being baptized for the remission of their sins. So, calling on the name of the Lord means more, much more than just praying. One other passage, and that's Luke chapter 18, verses 13 and 14. Luke chapter 18, verse 13 and 14, a very familiar passage, I'm sure, with most of you. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. But again, I want to suggest to you that this is not an example of what one must do to become a Christian. Does a non-Christian need God's mercy? Absolutely. Every one of us needs God's mercy. Must a non-Christian approach God in humility? Absolutely, without a doubt. But this prayer, in this context, was offered by a Jew who lived under the law of Moses. And as a Jew, he would have already been a child of God. As a Jew, he was already in a covenant relationship with God. As a Jew, he could pray and receive God's forgiveness. He could pray and ask God to forgive him. And as a Jew, he lived before the death of Christ and the offering of salvation through Christ. So the prayer of the tax collector is not an example of the sinner's prayer at all. It is not an example of a prayer that a sinner might pray today in order to be saved. There's something very important we need to observe and understand from the New Testament. The book of Acts is the story of the spread of the gospel as the apostles went forth to fulfill Jesus' great commission. And these are inspired men teaching sinners what they need to do in order to be saved. And there are 10 examples of conversions found in the book of Acts. And we're actually going to come back to these 10 examples tomorrow night and talk about baptism, Bible baptism. But I want us to go through these examples tonight with yet another emphasis, with something that is quite different. We first of all begin with the day of Pentecost when Peter stood up and he preached to the people. He offered his reasons why people should accept Jesus as Lord. They were cut to the heart. They asked many brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Did Peter say you need to pray the sinner's prayer to be saved and become a Christian? Well, no, he didn't. Why not? That's exactly what you will hear over and over again from so many televangelists and radio preachers today. Why can't they preach exactly the same thing that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The reason so many denominational preachers can't give people the same answer Peter gave is simply this. They don't believe it. They do not believe it. Then we turn down, go in our Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 8, and we read about the conversions of the Samaritans and even including Simon the sorcerer. We notice verse 4, therefore those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, began proclaiming Christ to them. What happened when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, verse 12? Were they told to receive Jesus Christ into your heart? Were they told to pray the sinner's prayer to be saved? The modern preaching crusades go out preaching Christ. What happened when people believed the preaching? What were they told? Well, they were told to pray to get salvation, but this is not what Philip preached to the Samaritans. Read with me the words of inspiration. And by the way, I want to encourage you to trust what you read in the text. Don't always trust what people say about the text. You trust what you read the text to say. So what did they do? What did Philip tell them to do? Verse 12 says, when they believed Philip preaching good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. And verse 13 says, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. As he observed the signs of great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. That's what Philip did. He preached Christ, and he preached baptism into Christ, and that's how they obeyed the gospel. That's how they came into a relationship with God. We look later on down in that text and we think about the Ethiopian eunuch. Picking up where the eunuch was reading, the text says in Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and beginning from the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. You know, in listening to Philip preach Jesus, that eunuch learned who Jesus was and what Jesus taught. Did Jesus or Philip say to the eunuch, if you pray the sinner's prayer and ask Jesus to come into the heart, you'll be saved? Did Philip, right there in that chariot, as they rode down the road, tell the eunuch to receive Jesus into his heart and pray the sinner's prayer to be saved? How many times have we heard sinners being told that very thing today? Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, simply receive Jesus into your heart and pray the sinner's prayer. But doesn't it seem strange that we hear so much about the sinner's prayer today, and yet we don't read about it in the New Testament, and Philip didn't preach it here when it would have been most convenient? Instead of the sinner's prayer, the eunuch heard the words of Jesus, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And we know this is true because of the narrative that begins in verse 36 of chapter 8. They went along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. That's what he did, to come into a relationship with Jesus. When Philip preached Jesus, he didn't preach the sinner's prayer, or else you'd read about it here. But he didn't. Now flip over a couple more chapters to Acts chapter 10. Here's Cornelius and his household, the first Gentile converts that we know about that is recorded for us in Scripture. Upon the arrival of Peter into the house of Cornelius, we read in Acts 10 and verse 33 that Cornelius told him, "So I sent for you immediately, and you've been kind enough to come. Now then, we are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord." You might want to highlight that in your Bible or underscore it some way. We are all here present before God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. What a great opportunity to tell all of those gathered how they needed to pray the sinner's prayer. After all, we already know that Cornelius was a praying man, right? Verse 1 and 2 of Acts 10 tells us that that is the case. But nothing in the record tells us that Peter told Cornelius to pray some more. Why not? Because that was not what God wanted Cornelius to do. What things did Peter command Cornelius to do? Look at verse 42 beginning. "And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins." Drop down to verse 48. "And he ordered them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Did you get that? Two times the text tells us that he ordered them. He ordered Peter, first of all, to preach to the people. And he ordered Peter to preach the same thing that Jesus had told them to preach them, and that is that they should be baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. Now let's quickly go over to Acts chapter 16 and read about the story of Lydia. This part of the book of Acts, the latter part, Acts 13 through 28, of course describes Paul's missionary journeys into Asia Minor and Europe, the Roman Empire. There are several examples of conversion to be found here, several places where Paul instructed people in what to do to be saved. Two of these examples are found here in this chapter, and the first is Lydia. Her story is told in three short verses, beginning in verse 13. "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside, where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul." Now I want you to note a couple of things about this text. Lydia was a woman of prayer, first of all. And she was in a place of prayer. Why didn't Paul at that moment tell her to pray the sinner's prayer? It seems like that would have been the most natural thing in the world if the sinner's prayer was the way that one came into covenant relationship with God. If it was the way that one was saved, Paul could have just right then and right there tell her, let's just pray some more and pray about Jesus coming into your heart and all will be well. Instead, the text tells us that Paul preached, that she listened, and faith opened her heart to respond in obedience. And when she, verse 15, and her household had been baptized. Consider carefully that there is no mention of an altar call. There's no mention of a mourner's seat. No mention of a sinner's prayer. No mention of just receiving Jesus into your heart. It's not there in that text. But we can read easily what they did do. Now look a little bit later in this text to talk about the Philippian jailer. While preaching and teaching in Philippi, Paul and Silas were thrown into jail, into the custody of a jail keeper. I'm thinking about using this particular part of this text as a sermon text for one of the later sermons this week. After an earthquake, the text tells us after they had been put in jail, the jailer brought them out after this earthquake saying, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, and you and your household. And someone says, aha, here it is. Televangelists really like this particular conversion example. They use it often. They like it because they stop right in the middle of the text and they insert the sinner's prayer right there. But Paul didn't tell the jailer to believe and pray the sinner's prayer. That's not what happened, and I know you know that's not what happened because you're reading this with me. What the jailer was told and what he did is recorded in the next two verses. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. If he prayed the sinner's prayer to be saved, right there after verse 31, when he was told to believe, he was saved before faith, because now we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17, and now they tell him what to do. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in their house, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. There's no mention in any of this instruction to pray for salvation. It's not here in this text. We turn a couple of chapters over again, and now we're going to talk about the Corinthians in the book of Acts chapter 18. Paul came to Corinth, and in verse 4 we read, as he was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks, but when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, we ask ourselves the question, how did these Corinthians respond to Paul's preaching? Did they receive Jesus Christ into their heart? Did they pray the sinner's prayer for salvation? No. That's not what Paul preached. That's not what Luke recorded. And it's not how the Corinthians were saved. The text, again, the narrative is plain. Look at verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. That's how they were being saved. Just as Jesus had said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. They were not told to pray the sinner's prayer. Then look in chapter 19. We talk about the Ephesians. When Paul came to Ephesus, he found some men who were disciples of John and had received John's baptism. And in verse 4, the Bible says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, this is Paul speaking, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is in Jesus. When they heard this, did they fall down and then pray the sinner's prayer, receiving Jesus into their heart? Absolutely not. Verse 5 tells us, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord. That's what they did. Now, let's consider one final illustration. Let's talk about Saul of Tarsus for a moment. The conversion of Saul is actually told us in Acts 9, Acts 22, and Acts 26. In Acts 9, we're told it as it happened by Luke. And then Acts 22 and 26, Paul is recounting what he had done. Saul was on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus. He had arrest warrants to arrest Christians, to bring them bound back to Jerusalem for trial and then to be put to death. But on the road to Damascus, he was blinded by a great light, and the Lord appeared to him. In Acts 9 and verse 6, and I'm reading from the King James Version here, he trembled and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Did the Lord tell him then to pray the sinner's prayer, to receive Jesus into his heart? Is that what he told him? What will you have me to do? Well, the Lord said to him, arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee there. It shall be told thee what thou must do. So Saul went into Damascus for 3 days. He didn't eat or drink. You know what he spent those 3 days doing? He spent those 3 days praying. If he was saved by his prayer, I will tell you, he was the most miserable saved person I've ever known. He prayed there for 3 days. Then Ananias came to him. And he said, essentially, stop praying. Why do you delay? That's what he actually said. Why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. That identifies what calling on his name means, doesn't it? Now, these examples plainly show us that simply calling on the name of the Lord in prayer, simply praying the sinner's prayer, saying, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. That's not all that a person has to do to come into a covenant relationship with God and to receive the forgiveness of sins. I actually think that the closest thing to the sinner's prayer found in Jesus' words are found in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's the closest thing that you're going to find to the sinner's prayer in Jesus' words. And Jesus says, you've got to do more than that. You've got to do more than even do many good deeds in my name. You've got to do what the will of the Father in heaven is. It's not enough to simply call on the name of the Lord. One must do the will of the Lord. One must do more than simply pray for salvation. There's something a person must do. And Jesus gave us that illustration in verses 24 and through 27 of the same text, where there was a man who heard the words of the Lord and he acted upon them. He was compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rains came, the winds blew, and that rock stood firm because it was, or that house stood firm because it was founded upon a rock, the rock of believing and doing what the Lord said. And the second man was a man who heard the same words. He heard the same words, but he did not heed them. He did not do them. And Jesus said, you know, the best way I can describe this man to you is that he's a person who builds his house upon the sand. And then when the troubles of life come, and when the wind begins to blow and the flood begins to come, and the storms just assail that house, it's going to collapse because it was built on a weak foundation. It was built on the wrong foundation. And that's exactly what the sinner's prayer is. It's the wrong foundation. It's a foundation of sand. It offers people of hope, but it deceives them. And I'll tell you, sometimes it's really hard to get into the hearts of people who have been deceived, people who've been told that something was true, but it was not. The sinner's prayer, then, is not found in the New Testament. Jesus asked the question, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And do not do the things that I say. We need to reject the sinner's prayer as a means of salvation, preaching and teaching that it is a false doctrine. What may be worse is it just gives people that false confidence that they are saved when they are not. So if you're to be a teacher of the gospel, you need to tell people the truth revealed in the Bible about God's plan of salvation and preach it fully. And if you're here tonight and you're seeking salvation, I'm not going to tell you that what you need to do is you need to ask Jesus into your heart and you need to pray the sinner's prayer. I'm going to tell you, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's what the Lord wants you to do. That's how the Lord wants you to come to him. And if you're here tonight and you're ready to obey the gospel, there's no reason why you should delay another minute, another hour. Tonight is the time in which you need to come and give your heart and life to Jesus by obeying him and beginning your walk with him. Won't you come? While together we stand and while we sing.